King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And our second reading this morning comes from the book of Ezra. So we're continuing on with Ezra. And we're going to read chapter 9, the whole of the chapter. So Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and to repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave us through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.
Okay, thank you, Rose. Good morning, all. I was in Canberra this week. I just spent one night there. I'll show you a photo. There we are, my son Micah and I at Parliament House under the flag. We actually visited Sky Studios, so there we are in, and we're on the telly show, presenting the news in the next one. Let's just show us the next show. There we are, looking pretty serious. But also because Bill Shorten made a speech last weekend to the Australian Christian Lobby, which is a bunch of Christians who are interested in politics and influencing politics. So let me tell you some of the words Bill Shorten made in his speech. He said, "I think I'm like many Australians. I don't talk publicly about my faith, and I shall not make a habit of it." Now, at this point, I don't agree with Bill Shorten, right? So you, as God's people, you need to make a habit of sharing your faith, because that's what Jesus wants you to do, although Bill's saying no, he's not into that. He goes on to say this: "Australians do not just tolerate difference, we celebrate it." And then he got on to the core issue. So I wonder if you can recognise the core issue he's talking about. Friends, next slide. Friends, if we agree that our duty is to help the vulnerable, to speak up for the powerless, to gather in those who feel marginalised and excluded, I wonder how we can continue to draw a line based on who people love. I am a Christian and a supporter of marriage equality under the law. Whatever our religious views about marriage, whatever our social views about how best to raise and educate children, we have to change this law which discriminates against adult couples on the basis of who they love. Now, what law is Bill Shorten trying to change? Yeah, so Bill Shorten wants to legalise same-sex marriages, and so he's opposing the Australian law against same-sex marriage. Now, I disagree with him, and I think that's because of what the Bible says. But it got me thinking about the passage we're looking at today, because the passage we're looking at today falls into exactly this category: a law which discriminates against adult couples on the basis of who they love. And it's not talking about on the basis of what gender they are, but on what nationality they are. And it's a law that comes from God himself. And we're going to have to wrestle with what it means, how it applies to us today. But I want you to have a look at this law that God gave to the people of Israel. It's on your outline. I've printed a whole lot of little quotations there on your outline. And it's the one that has number one next to it, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Have a look at that with me. Good on you. Everyone's getting it out there. And you can actually write notes if you like to as I'm talking, so if that helps you. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations," right? So this was a law God gave to the people of Israel way back in about 1500 BC. When you enter the land, do not intermarry with those nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. So there's a really clear command that's part of the law given by God that they were not to intermarry an Israelite with someone from one of the other nations round about. And this morning we're going to hear a passage where the people are coming to grips with this law, coming to grips with their failure to keep this law, and coming to grips with the consequences of repenting. And it's actually going to involve them divorcing their foreign wives that they've been married. The consequences are drastic and painful and just incredibly hard to imagine what an impact it would have had. Now, this is a passage that our society finds deeply offensive. Wouldn't you say? Yeah? There's some passages that trigger a feeling of anger from people in our society, and this is one of them, because it's against the tolerant spirit of our age. And let's be honest, it's a passage that lots of us Christians feel awkward about or embarrassed about. And I suspect that there will be some of you sitting here feeling very nervous about where this sermon is going to land. And I'm nervous, right? I feel anxious because it feels like I'm holding a hand grenade, and if I don't handle it well, it could go off and cause a lot of collateral damage in the process. So we need to ask for God's help that we handle his word well today. Will you pray with me? Oh, God, our Father, you tell us that the whole Bible is your word and that it is all useful to teach and rebuke and correct and train us in righteousness. And yet today we come to a part of your word that runs so counter to our society. And we feel anxious about it. So, Father, we pray for your spirit to be at work amongst us. Amongst me, we pray that you'll fill me with your spirit to teach with clarity and faithfulness and boldness and wisdom. Help me to recognize the differences that Jesus makes to the way we think about these things, but also help each one of us not to put up barriers to your word, but to be open to receive your word and to make the changes we need to make in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the book of Ezra, we need to keep orientating each other about where this all fits in. So, remember, the book of Ezra is focused on the nation of Israel, which is, you know, still there today in the Middle East, you know, and there's so much war going on there even today. But we're going back to the time before Jesus. This nation really came into being about 2000 BC through the man Abraham, and God made promises to Abraham that Abraham and his descendants would be a special nation under God's blessing. Right? So a special relationship between God and this people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And that special relationship was defined by three things in particular. Firstly, the promises God made. They were the big thing. So God made promises to Abraham that he would bless the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through the people of Israel. This special relationship was also defined by the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. So remember, in around 1500 BC, they gathered at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other laws through which God's people, the people of Israel, were to live as God's people. And whilst they obeyed this law, they would come under the blessing of God. If they disobeyed this law, they would come under God's curse. And the other thing that defined the relationship between God and Israel was the temple. The temple at the heart of the capital city, Jerusalem, where a sinful person could go and enjoy a relationship with the holy, pure God. And the temple functioned in a way where you brought your animal sacrifices and you could cleanse yourself of your sin so that you, a sinner, could relate to the holy and pure God. So that's how it was all set up, and it went well for a time. Prosperity, blessing, stability for the nation. But, as we've seen, this nation of Israel persistently failed to keep God's law. So we sort of crossed that one off. They were unfaithful to God. They chased after other gods and they did not keep God's law. And as God had said, God brought his curse on the nation because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And the curse ultimately came with the invasion of the Babylonians in the 6th century. Just show us there on the map. So the Babylonian Empire rises up in the north, comes down, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. And so it's like one by one these distinctiveness of Israel are being taken away. The law has been broken, the temple's smashed into ruins, the people are taken to captivity to Babylon. And so the big question is, will God give up on his promises to Israel? Has their sin so nullified the promises that they don't no longer exist? And as we opened up the pages of Ezra a few weeks ago, we found that God's answer to that question was no. God's promises still stand in spite of the sinfulness of this people, in spite of their rebellion and unfaithfulness. And what God does is he raises up another superpower, the Persian Empire. They take over the Babylonian Empire. They send God's people back to Jerusalem with the task of rebuilding the temple. And that would be complete by 516 BC. So see it on the map there? By 516 BC, bang, let's see if we can get 516. There it is. So there we have the temple is reopened. And that space of time between the destruction of the temple and the reopening of the temple was a 70-year time period. Let's have a look at, can we go, there it is. What happens when we get to Ezra chapter 7 is we are another 58 years further on from there. So Ezra chapter 7, the end of Ezra chapter 6 to Ezra chapter 7 is 58-year gap. And Ezra arrives on the scene. It's funny, isn't it? Because the whole book's called Ezra, but we haven't met Ezra yet, and it's been 80 years of action. But now Ezra comes on the scene, and we meet the man himself. Now, what I want you to do is open up your Bible to Ezra chapter 7. I can't even find it. Oh, here is Ezra. Found it. Ezra chapter 7. And if you haven't got a Bible, you need to look on, sit it, peek at the person's Bible next to you. And I want you to try to work out what is the defining characteristic of this man, Ezra. What would you say was the essence of the man? So have a quick word with the person next to you. Just the first 10 verses will give you a sense of it. So what's the defining characteristic of Ezra? What's that? The hand of the Lord was on him. Yeah, that's one remarkable thing. What is it about Ezra himself? What's that? He's a priest, descended from Aaron. So you go, this man's got pedigree, and the people need a priest. Yeah? Devoted to the law of Moses. Yeah, I'm not sure what... Was you saying the same sort of thing, Beverly? Yeah, okay. So you see it in verse 6, it's repeated, but verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, right? So he's been still in the Persian region, but 80 years after the first lot come through, now Ezra and a bunch of others come back to Jerusalem. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Or verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. You see, as the nation comes back to Jerusalem and undergoes a reformation, not only does the temple need to be rebuilt, but the law needs to be re-established and they need to re-devote themselves to the law. And Ezra is the man to lead that process of reform, pointing the people back to the law. And that's what he does. He starts teaching the people of Israel. Now, look at what happens. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. So we're going to skip over to there. We might have some time for questions at the end. We'll see how we're going. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me. So this is Ezra himself speaking. The leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So you see, all of they're convicted that they have done the wrong thing. But I want to ask you this question. Why, all of a sudden, does Israel recognize this failure? Because they've been back in the land for 80 years, but all of a sudden, they go, we have done the wrong thing. And there's an outpouring of grief and bitter weeping. Why does Israel suddenly recognize their failure? What do you reckon? What's that? They had forgotten the law.
They've got no temple.
Yeah. Well, they've now got a temple. So they've got a temple, but they'd forgotten the law, and now Ezra's on the scene teaching them the law. And this is what happens, right? This is what happens today even. Like, what happens is, we, the people of God, need to keep hearing the word of God, and as we stop hearing the word of God, we drift. And our lives become less and less conformed to God's will. Sometimes we don't even realise it because we forget. Sometimes we deliberately make choices just bit by bit. And then come down a period of time down the track and we realise we have strayed so far away from God and we didn't even realise the drift was happening. Now that is what's happening for the people of Israel. They probably had a sense that they weren't doing the right thing, but it's when Ezra comes on the scene and starts teaching the law, they are brought deep conviction and they go, we have done a major mistake here. Major sin. Now, what I want to do is just show you how clear God's word was on this issue. So we saw this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Have a look there again, the first quote. So they'd had this law for 1,000 years by the time of Ezra. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For, so it's giving a reason here, and this is really important. For, they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. You see the same logic in Exodus 34, quote number 5. When you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. God's law was absolutely clear that the Israelites were not to marry the people and the nations around about, and the concern at the heart was not ethnic purity. It was not about Jews remaining ethnically Jewish, primarily. The primary concern was faithfulness to God and the concern that marrying people from other nations who worship other gods would lead the people of Israel away from the worship of the one true God. And historically, that's exactly what happened. So have a look at Judges chapter 3, and we're only talking a number of decades after they entered the land. Judges chapter 3, quote number 6, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. They took their sons in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. What happens is exactly what God was concerned would not happen. That is, they don't listen to God's word, they marry these other people of the other nations and start following off after their gods. And by the time of King Solomon, it happens on a massive scale. King Solomon had hundreds of wives, an extraordinary thing, right? And he loved them all. But they lead him away from God because they have all these other gods that they serve and worship, and out of his love for them, he sets up a shrine for one God here and one God here, and it leads him away from faithfulness to the true God. And the nation followed, and we've seen the devastating impact it had. The whole nation comes under the curse of God. They are evicted from the land. The temple's destroyed. Right? This was one of the triggers for the whole judgment of God coming crashing down on them. God had graciously allowed them to return, but now it's like history is repeating itself. The same sin is happening all over again, and they have been blind to it because they had stopped listening to the word of God. And once they hear the word of God, the law of God through Ezra, it brings deep conviction, and they come, they weep, they tear their clothes, they fast, utter devastation. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let's make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." And you think, what a devastating moment this is. So I just want you to notice three things as Israel deal with their failure. Three things. Firstly, there's confession. And the confession, you know how so often I hear people recognise they've done the wrong thing and immediately they say, "Oh yeah, but you know, the circumstances were such, I didn't really have much of a choice, or it wasn't all that bad, or I didn't really mean." And what you hear, the temptation when we're convicted of sin is excuses, right? Or to minimise or justify our sin. There's none of that going on here. You know, they don't say, "Oh, you know, there was too many men and we didn't have any women, so we had to marry." There's no justifying their sin. They take responsibility for what they've done. Secondly, they take action. Devastatingly serious action. The whole nation gather together. If you keep reading chapter 10, it would have been an incredibly memorable day. Because what happens, the nation gathers in grief. It's pouring rain. It would have been the most miserable assembly ever, because they know that they've sinned, they know that they've brought the judgment of God on them, it's pouring rain, and they know that the next step they're going to have to make is to divorce their wives. And it's just like, man, this is, how did we get ourselves in this mess? But they take action and they follow it through because their concern is for God to be honoured no matter what the cost. Thirdly, they still have hope. Notice that phrase in verse 2. We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. This is the great thing about our God, Failure is not final, because God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And it's not that we can do something to deserve that, but that's his character. He forgives the person who's sinned and comes to him seeking his forgiveness. And I just want you to notice, this is no cheap attitude to forgiveness. Again, sometimes I hear people say, oh, look, it doesn't really matter. God will just forgive me anyway. And sometimes people have that attitude even before they sin, right? So the idea is, I want to do this thing. I know God doesn't want me to do this thing, but I'll do it anyway because, well, you know, God forgives. So, and you can see how cheap that is as an understanding of forgiveness. It cheapens sin, and it makes a mockery of God in the end when we treat him like that. Right? The Israelites didn't approach things like that. They were deeply convicted of their sin, but their only hope was that God is a God who forgives, and they threw himself on the mercy of God. Now, there's so much more that we could say about this passage, and so there might be time for questions at the end, but I think it's really important to actually help us sift through what are the implications of this passage for us today. What does this mean for us today? And the first thing I want to say is Ezra brought re something, and Jesus brought re something. Right. Now, how would you fill that out? What? Ezra brought what? Reminder? That's really good. I like reminder. A reminder of the law. That's not the word I had, but it's a really good answer. Ezra brought reform. Ezra brought reform, but it's a reminder. It's actually saying, you know the law, or you should know the law, you've forgotten the law, I need to remind you of the law. And he reformed the nation back to the law of Moses. Jesus brought what? Relationship. Oh, that's good. Yes, yeah, relationship to God, but no, that's not my word. Repentance, he did, but that's not my word. Restitution? Redemption. This is good. What have you got, Marnie? What's that? Oh, redemption. Okay. Reconciliation. They're really great words. There's lots of great re-words. My word is revolution. But all of your words were great words. But it's the difference between what Jesus is doing in relation to the law and what Ezra's doing. So what Ezra's doing is he's taking the people back to the law and saying, you need to keep this. Jesus, that's not what Jesus came and did. Jesus came and fulfilled the law and brought in a new covenant. And so that old covenant now comes to an end with the arrival of Jesus. And he brings a revolution, a new covenant. And that's why the religious leaders of Jesus' day couldn't get him. They were stuck in the old wineskins, the old covenant, and Jesus was bringing something new. And what the Bible, what the New Testament says is that now that Jesus has come and fulfilled the law for us and died and risen again, we are no longer under the law of Moses. So we are in a very different place to the people of Israel back in 558 BC. We're still under the law, but it's the law of Christ that we're under, to love God with all our heart and love our neighbour as ourselves. But a lot of the details of the law of Moses no longer apply directly to us. And so we've just got to take that in mind as we read a passage like this in Ezra. Otherwise, we could come up with a wrong conclusion. So what about this topic of intermarriage today? I reckon this passage has a lot more to say than just intermarriage, but it's one of the really front and centre issues, isn't it? So, as I say, Jesus brought revolution. No longer are the people of God defined ethnically as they were in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament part of the Bible, if you wanted to be part of the people of God, you needed to be Jewish or somehow connect yourself to the Jewish nation. That was how you become part of the people of God. Now, any Jewish people here? No Jewish people here. How on earth did we get to be? We had a Jewish bloke at the 8:30 service, and it was great to have him there. None of you are Jewish, and yet most of you would say, I'm part of the people of God, and that's because now the people of God is defined by faith in Jesus to anyone from any nation. This is why we reckon it's really great news, because we can go out, even here in Berkeley Vale, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, to think that the people of Berkeley Vale could be part of the people of God was just ridiculous. But we can go to the people of Berkeley Vale and our suburbs surrounding and say to them that you can be part of the people of God by putting your faith in Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish to be part of God's people. And even in the Old Testament, you got a sense that the other nations were part of God's plan, didn't you? So remember Rahab, the prostitute? She was a woman who was part of one of those evil nations that lived in the land before the Israelites came in. Remember the Battle of Jericho? She was there in Jericho, a prostitute, and yet she puts her faith in the God of Israel and does a bargain with the Israelites that she can be embraced into the people of God. And she's part of the genealogy of Jesus. Same with Ruth. Remember Ruth from Moab? Embraces the God of Israel and becomes part of Israel. So even in the Old Testament, you get a sense that the people of God is not just defined ethnically, but it's like with the coming of Jesus, the floodgates are open, and he says, go into all the world, to every nation, and baptize, proclaim, what is it? Go and make disciples of all nations. Right? That's Jesus' command to us, and it's because people of God is defined by faith in Jesus. Having said that, the New Testament does still have a concern about who you marry. It's not concerned about what nation they're from anymore, but have a look at those couple of quotes. Quote 7, say, on your outline. It's talking about a Christian woman, but the same would apply to a Christian man. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Christians are commanded to marry other Christians. So, if you're in that dating phase of life, and you're a Christian, there is plenty of freedom for you, right? You can choose a man, if you're a woman, a man from any nation on the planet. If you're a bloke, a woman from any nation on the planet, it could be Aussie, Chinese, Pakistani, Nigerian, South American, right? Go for it. Right? No obstacle there. They can speak any language. Right? It might be a bit hard to relate if they can't speak the same language as you, but any language. It doesn't matter if they're good-looking or ugly. Right? That's not a concern. So you're free to marry good-looking or ugly. There's lots of freedom, but they must not be the same gender as you. Right? And there are other passages that will deal with that. And they must not worship another god to you. They must be Christian. And I take it the reason you get these commands in the New Testament is the same as the principle in the Old Testament, that God wants you to be faithful to him and to marry someone who will strengthen your faith in him rather than lead you away from faithful service to him. And that seems to be the underlying principle in the Old Testament, even more so in the New Testament. God wants us to marry someone who will lead us in faithfulness to him. Having said that, if you're already married, to someone who is not a Christian, you could read Ezra and go, oh, do I need to divorce my husband and wife? The answer is no, you should not divorce them. It's different now. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 helps us deal with that. Have a look at that one, quote number 9. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So you'd make a mistake if you read Ezra and then said, oh, as a Christian, I'm now married to someone who's not a Christian, I need to get a divorce. And Paul says, no, we're in a different era now. The coming of Jesus has changed things and you're being called to be faithful to God within this marriage, not to seek a divorce. Now, having said all that about marriage, I reckon this passage is much broader. And what you have an example, what you have in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 is an example of God's people taking sin very seriously. So Matthew chapter 5, quote number 10. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. But Jesus speaks in such stark language. He's not wanting us to cut off limbs, but he's wanting us to take a decisive, urgent action in dealing with sin in our lives. I think the same idea is there in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Right? It's not tolerate whatever belongs to you, put it to death, right? Decisive. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you used to live, but now you must rid yourself of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. So, just as the people in Ezra's day heard the word of God, it brought conviction, confession of sin, taking action, put it to death, get rid of the sin, and throw yourself on God's mercy because he is our only hope, his forgiveness. Now, do you have any questions before I wrap things up? Callum, that was quick. You were waiting for questions, weren't you? Mm-hmm. Verse 10. Yep. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. And follow-up question. Yep. Yep. Why does he qualify? So why does Paul say, this is what Jesus says, but this is what I say. He's not contrasting his teaching with Jesus' teaching. What he's doing is he's saying the certain body of teaching that they had received from Jesus, and sometimes he's directly quoting what we know were the words of Jesus. At this point, he's saying, well, look, this is not what Jesus has passed on, but this is what I'm saying. But we know from the rest of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had the authority of God or the authority of Jesus as he spoke. So he's not driving a wedge between his authority and Jesus' authority, but rather saying, you won't find this in the direct words of Jesus, but as an apostle of Jesus, this was what I'm telling you. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? So it's all simple, straightforward. Yeah, Peter. Yeah, so Peter's pondering, right? And so Peter's thinking, righto, wow, okay. So you've got a friend who's a Christian in a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. Sometimes they're a long way down the track in that relationship. What do you do? So And I think that there are differences depending on where a relationship is at. Yeah. So for when I go along to night church tonight, and a lot of young people who are sort of entertaining getting into a relationship and going forward, I'm going to, you know, they need to hear it black and white. For someone who's, you come across this situation a lot where someone's a Christian in a relationship, like there's so many de facto relationships going on in our society, in a relationship with someone who's not a Christian, might even have children in that relationship. Yeah, I don't think there's a compulsion on that couple that they would need to separate. Moving forward in repentance might well mean for that couple, them getting married and taking seriously trying to live in a way that's honouring to God within the relationship. So I think between that end of the spectrum of a couple who have not even formed a relationship and a couple who's deeply entrenched, I think there's shades of grey that require wisdom to be applied, not a black and white law. But the goal is, how can we honour God given we've got into a situation that's a mess and almost certainly because of sin? What's the best way to move forward in repentance? But that would not necessarily mean breaking up in all situations, is my belief. Okay. Thank you, Ian. Right. So how does this sort of thing come on the radar with our youth? So it would come onto the radar with our youth a lot, because our youth are, you know, young, getting into relationships, thinking about all that sort of thing. And so our leaders are really good leaders, and they're godly. They've thought about these issues. Particularly if our youth are in a Bible study group as well as the youth group, they will be hearing it and talking it through with their leaders at least once a year, but along the way. Yep. So I think our youth groups are a great place for our kids to be. And Dennis?
So I'm just thinking about Cam's talking. Maybe as a parent, not that I've got children, is that
you'd
be advising child that if they did by vision or by whatever for someone they like, of course,
yeah,
they would be questioning in the first cup of coffee whether they were religious.
Yeah.
So whether they would then make a decision that they're going to try and talk this male or female into
the church with them. So we live in a society where love trumps everything. Right, so love is the joker, right? So if you play the love card, then no other barrier should stand in the way. That's just not right. What we need to actually honour God in all our decisions, and so we want actually it's not do I love this person, but is this honouring to God? Is this going to be in their best interest for me to strike up a relationship and head down the track? And is this going to be in my best interest in my own personal faithfulness to God? Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm going to just wrap up by telling you 2 days ago was a special day. Does anyone know what special day was 2 days ago? Halloween. That's not a really special day, is it? You want to go and dress and up and stuff? No, even more important day, Reformation Day. Okay, you forgot about that, right? Every year, Halloween, you think, oh, it's Reformation Day today. What is Reformation Day? On the 31st of October in 1517, so 497 years ago, Martin Luther nailed a document on the door of the church in Wittenberg Castle in Germany. Now, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, but this document contained 95 objections to the practices of the Catholic Church in his day. I'll give you one example. One example is the selling of indulgences. Now, you mightn't know what an indulgence is. Let me explain the idea. So 500 years ago, the Catholic Church were trying to raise money to build a church building. Does that sound familiar? Right. So trying to raise money, thinking, what clever ways can we go about building a church building? The church that they were building still stands to this day, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Has anyone been there? Okay. Well, what they came up with this strategy for raising money called indulgences, and what you do is you would pay the Catholic Church money, and that money would guarantee prayers for your dead relatives or friends. So the Catholic Church would, the leaders of the church would pray for your dead relatives, and that would then shortcut the process of them paying off sin after they had died, so they would go to heaven more quickly after death. Now, this practice had utterly no relationship to anything in the Bible. It's completely corrupt practice, completely unbiblical. And you ask the question, how on earth did this practice come about? How on earth were so many people drawn into paying these indulgences without just realising it's utterly unbiblical? Now, the reason it came about was because they had lost touch with the Word of God. And so what had happened is just the traditions of the church had so overtaken Christianity that they'd actually forgotten or lost touch with what God's Word actually says. And so men like Martin Luther came along and said, we need to reform our practices against the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God shape what we do, not these traditions that actually are taking us away from God. So he called on the people to return to the Word of God, to recognise the practices that were wrong and confess their sin, to take action and actually reform, to align what we're doing to the Word of God, and to put our hope in God and his mercy and forgiveness in spite of the stuff we've done. And I take it that is exactly what we need to do today. That's what they did in the time of Ezra. And that is, we need to hear the Word of God and not cut ourselves off from the Word of God. We need to keep allowing God's Word to convict us and lead us to confession, to action, even if it's costly. God's not saying it's going to be easy to repent and keep putting our hope in God and his forgiveness. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Kids look like they're about to come in, so let's pray. God our Father, your word is powerful and it does convict us. And sometimes we just feel the cost of aligning our lives to your word. But we confess to you our sin, the way we have strayed and been self-centered. And Father, we pray that we will be willing to take action, to put to death those things that are displeasing to you. Father, we pray that you will forgive us and cleanse us. We know that our only hope is you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.